And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. This is our second week on the Abrahamic covenant, and we have two fairly large sections of scripture to get through. So I will be reading Genesis chapter 15, and then we will jump over to Genesis chapter 17, and I will read the first 14 verses. But before we hear God's word, let us come before him once again in prayer. Our Father, it is truly a joy and an honor to gather together again to worship you, to sing your praise, to come before you in prayer, to confess our sins and hear your word of assurance. And we thank you for your word that comes to us as a means of your grace. Lord, we recognize that we are a people of weak and easily faltering faith. But we thank you that you are a God who goes above and beyond to strengthen and assure our weak faith. And so we pray that as we hear your word, you would lift up our gaze and so lift up our faltering faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this evening, beginning in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now jump over to Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, I hope you enjoyed this morning, probably one of the shortest sermons I have ever written, because this will not be one of those sermons. As you can see, there is a lot we have to get through, and we will not even cover more than 5% of what is in these chapters. But it is good to pause and slowly work through God's Word that we might grow in our understanding of it. But every Christian understands the necessity of faith in the Christian life. If you've been paying attention in Galatians, hopefully this is getting hammered home week after week. Paul belabors in his letters to the Galatians and the Romans that justification before God is by faith alone. As the author of Hebrews beautifully describes in Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints of whom the world was not worthy lived by faith. For the righteous, God tells the prophet Habakkuk, live by faith. So faith is very important. But even the strongest, most mature Christian will lament the weakness of his or her faith and their continued sinfulness. For even the mightiest heroes of faith have found living by wholehearted faith day after day to be exceedingly difficult. For trials and the apparent delay in promise fulfillment often raise questions. How long, O Lord, the psalmist cries, will you forget me forever? Lapses of faith lead to sin, often lay Christian souls in the dust of discouragement and the ashes of frustration and shame. So Job sighs, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Even John Newton, who many of you know is my hero in pastoral ministry, writes as he celebrates the 35th anniversary of his conversion, I have lived 35 years since, alas, to too little purpose. What multiplied proofs have I had in this space of a nature deeply depraved? So what we quickly learn is that Christian conversion is not Christian perfection. So even justifying faith falters at times. It has questions. You see this even in the life of Abraham, who we have heard Paul call in Galatians 3:9, the man of faith. Here is the exemplar of what it means to have and live by faith. After God calls Abram in Genesis 12, speaking those promises, as you read on, you see that Abraham does go forth by faith as God commands him. It says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. But in chapters 12 through 14, as Abraham goes forth, each of the three main promises, the promise of offspring, of land, and of being a global blessing, they're challenged. They're left unfulfilled. Abraham's faith in each of them is tested. So several years have passed, and Abraham still doesn't have a son. He does not possess the land. He has not become a blessing to all the nations. In fact, as you read chapters 12 through 14, he has constant conflict with the nations. So in Genesis chapter 15, God reappears to Abraham, and he comes to strengthen and assure Abraham's faith. Just love what we hear as God comes to him in verse 1. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And yet God's word to Abram raises questions more than it brings immediate comfort. Abraham wonders how his reward is going to be very great when he still doesn't have a son. All of God's promises depend on the birth of a son, and Abram still doesn't have one. In fact, the heir of all his accumulated wealth is a foreign slave, not a son of his own flesh and blood. So Abram cries out in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? Now this may sound like an outburst of unbelief by Abram. I believe that Abram's questions and cries of pain are actually born because he believes in God. This is not the stubborn outburst of unbelief. It's the painful cry of faith. Abraham has questions specifically because he believes God. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes God is almighty. He believes God is good. He believes God keeps his promises. This is why he has questions. For his circumstances don't seem to match with what he believes about God. This was also true of Job. Job's questions and pain rose from what he believed about God. His struggle was trying to reconcile his circumstances with his faith. So you have to understand that even saving faith will have questions, and it will feel pain as it lives by faith in a fallen world and follows after a God who does not fulfill his promises all at once. But faith will take these questions and pain to the God that it trusts. For if you don't believe that God is sovereign, if you don't believe he's almighty, if you don't believe that he's good, if you don't believe he is faithful, and if you don't believe he is for you, why are you going to him with your problems? It's only if you believe these things that you will go to God with your questions and sorrows. This is why even the darkest psalms of discouragement and fear are still songs and prayers of faith, not unbelief. The difference then between unbelief and belief is not the presence of questions and pain. The difference is that unbelief forsakes God when questions and pain arise, and belief flies to God. So Abraham's faith may be faltering, but it is not false. It may be weak, but it is still very real. And so God does not come and rebuke Abram. He immediately comes to strengthen and assure Abram. For he knows our frame, as the psalmist says. He remembers that we are dust. So as we continue to look at the Abrahamic covenant, I want you to see that what's going on in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 with the covenant and the covenant sign, what's going on here is God is coming to give gifts of grace to strengthen Abram's faltering faith. I said at the beginning of this series that one of the chief benefits of covenant theology is that it provides an unbreakable foundation for the assurance of your salvation. And tonight we will again see that assurance is interwoven into the very design and purpose of God's covenants. I love hearing Ligon Duncan teach on covenant theology because he will often say, covenant theology was invented for the assurance of salvation. And he's right. He doesn't mean that we invented it. He means God invented it for the assurance of our salvation. So we will first look at the covenant in Genesis 15 as a gift of God's grace for faltering faith. And then we will consider the covenant sign in Genesis 17 as a further gift for faltering faith. So we remember from Genesis 12 that God made several promises to Abraham, which ultimately boiled down to three: the promise of a seed or offspring, of land, and of global blessing. Chapters 12 through 14 primarily deal with the promise of land, while chapters 15 through 22 primarily focus on the promise of seed, although in Genesis 15 and 17, the promise of land will be affirmed as well. For Abraham's offspring cannot become a great nation and inherit the land if Abraham doesn't have any offspring, which is exactly Abraham's point in Genesis 15. So God answers Abraham by first reaffirming his promise. Abraham has said, God, how is my reward going to be great? It's a foreign slave who is my heir, not my own son. But God says in verse 4, this man, Eliezer of Damascus, he shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God's word is always the answer for our faltering faith. That's what he's going to bring us back to again and again. I know you can't see this, but you need to hear what is true. Faltering faith is lifted up as it listens to God's word. So God is saying to Abraham, just as he says to each and every one of us, trust my word. But God is very gracious. So then he brings Abram outside and he tells him to look up at the stars. And as Abram gazes upon the thousands of stars that he would have seen on a clear night, God assures him that his offspring will be as numerous. And while the stars are not the covenant sign, they do foreshadow the purpose of covenant signs. For God knows that he has made us to be physical beings. And so he gives us physical confirmations of his promises. So Abraham cannot yet see and feel his son, but he can see the stars. So God shows Abraham what he can see to assure him of the word of promise he cannot yet see. In other words, God graciously gives us visible reminders of his invisible promises. But notice that the sign doesn't mean anything apart from the word of promise. The word of promise is the key, and the sign is to point to the word. This will be crucial when we later in this series talk about sacraments and why the word of promise is central in those sacraments. But Moses then tells us that Abraham believed what God told him, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Paul, of course, repeatedly refers to this verse to argue for justification by faith. But even though Abram believes God, he still has questions. So, as God transitions to the promise of land, and he says, "Look, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your offspring." Abraham asks, "How do I know that I'm going to possess this land?" Because up to this point, he's just a sojourner in the land. It doesn't belong to him. And when Abram eventually dies, all he owns is a small burial plot in Canaan. He still does not possess the land. So he's asking in verse 8, "How do I know, God, that this is going to be true?" So again, to strengthen and assure Abraham's faith, God ratifies a covenant with him, securing the promises that he made in Genesis 12. Remember, covenants structure, secure, and deepen pre-existing relationships. And that's exactly what we see happening in Genesis 15. And so, as Richard Belcher Jr. explains, the promises of Genesis 12 set forth the provisions of the covenant that are authenticated in the establishment of the covenant in Genesis 15, particularly land and seed. So God has given his promises in Genesis 12. Now he secures those promises by ratifying a covenant in Genesis 15, focusing on the promise of land and seed. And we know that this is when the covenant is first ratified, because in verse 18 it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram," using the Hebrew word for cutting a new covenant. And you can see in Genesis 15 why the Hebrew word for making a new covenant means to cut a covenant. For the covenant ceremony, which was a common practice in the ancient Near East, involved cutting animals in half. Animals were cut in half, then divided and spread out. And when the parties of the covenant were a great king on the one hand and a vassal or a servant on the other, it was then customary for the lesser party, the vassal, to walk between those cut animals. And this signified the consequences if that vassal failed to keep the terms of the covenant. It was a self-maledictory oath, calling a curse upon oneself, saying, "If I disobey this covenant and am unfaithful, may it be to me as it is with these animals." But there are two aspects of God's covenant with Abraham that would have been very abnormal for the ancient Near East. First, God's never made covenants with humans. There is no ancient Near Eastern theology or stories that have God's making covenants with humans. Second, if great kings ever made covenants with lesser kings, they never called down the curse upon themselves. And yet this is exactly what God does. Not only does God make a covenant with Abraham, He passes through the carcasses as a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, which certainly foreshadow God's presence in the pillar of cloud and fire as he leads Israel out of Egypt. So God is taking on the role of the vassal, of the servant. As Ligon Duncan says, here we have the overlord becoming as the servant in order to assure the servant that the covenant will be fulfilled. And this is one of the reasons why the promised deliverer in Isaiah is constantly called the servant of the Lord. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, God takes not only the role of the great king, but also the role of the servant. And God takes, therefore, the curse for covenant unfaithfulness upon himself, which Christ will pay on the cross, not because God was unfaithful, but because Abraham's descendants will be unfaithful. So God's answer to Abraham's question, how will I know, God, that you will keep your promises, is to make a covenant with him and call down an oath and curse upon himself. Essentially, God is swearing on his own life to Abraham that he will give Abraham offspring, that his offspring will possess the land. Although God makes clear, it's not going to be for a long time. And there's going to be a lot of suffering in the meantime. Do you see what a condescendingly good God we serve? There is no other religion that proclaims a God like this. God makes a covenant to secure his promises, not because they weren't secure, but because Abraham was struggling to believe that they were secure. It's a gift of grace for faltering faith. And God takes the responsibility of keeping the covenant upon himself as he passes between the carcasses. And Abraham, Moses tells us, believed God. But as time continues to pass without any more apparent progress toward covenant fulfillment, Abraham's faith again falters. It becomes half-hearted. You see this in the incident with Hagar in Genesis 16. Abraham and Sarah are beyond old, and Sarah is still barren. So Sarah decides that they should take matters into their own hands. So she tells Abraham to take her servant Hagar and have a child with her. This is a blatant act of covenant unfaithfulness. Sarah even essentially accuses God. She says in chapter 16, verse 2, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." In other words, she's saying, the Lord promised that I would bear children, but up until this point, he has prevented it, so it's about time we take matters into our own hands because God is not doing what he said he would do. So, Abram listens to Sarah. This language that you find in chapter 16 is meant to draw you back and remind you of the fall in the garden. For Adam listened to Eve instead of God when she offered him the fruit, just as Abraham listens to Sarah instead of God. And Moses writes that Sarah took Hagar and gave her to Abraham, which is the exact same language used to describe Eve taking the fruit and giving it to Adam. So things are not going well after the ratification of the covenant. Abraham is struggling with half-hearted faith. Abraham is now almost 100 years old. His barren wife is 90. he has a biological heir, because it does work. Hagar bears Abraham a son. He now has a son that has come from himself, although it's not exactly what God promised, because God promised the son would come from Sarah. So Abraham has something like the promise now, although it's not the exact promise. And it seems that Abram has started to give up hope of receiving that exact promise. He's not really longing or looking for it in the same way that he was before. This is clear in chapter 17, verse 18, when Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He's still half hoping for promise fulfillment, but he's also half content with Ishmael and saying, "Okay, God, I still want you to do what you promised, but can you just do it with Ishmael? Because that seems a lot more plausible." This is why I say it's half-hearted faith. It's still faith, but it's half-hearted. And I wonder if you ever feel this way. You just feel beaten down by life's circumstances, and you're not quite longing and looking for the fulfillment of God's promises like you used to. You don't have that same hope. You don't have that same zeal. Is your faith half-hearted? Well, if so, then Genesis 17 is for you. Because in Genesis 17, God comes to revive Abram's faith once again by calling him to wholehearted integrity and confirming the covenant that he made. So another 13 years have passed as Genesis 17 comes. And the Lord appears to Abram and he says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So do you see that every time God comes to Abram, he always begins with, "Abram, this is who I am." In Genesis 15, he comes and says, "Abram, I'm your shield." Here he comes and says, "Abram, I am God Almighty." God always comes to revive and strengthen us by first appealing to his own character. The cure for half-hearted faith is to look to who God is. "I am God Almighty," he says. In other words, God knows Abraham's having a hard time trusting that he and Sarah are even physically capable of having a child, because they're not physically capable of having a child. So God first says, "Okay, I know this seems far-fetched, but I'm the God who can do anything he says he's going to do. I am God Almighty, not partly mighty, little mighty. I'm all mighty, Abram." God also appeals to his covenant. So he appeals to who he is and to what he has said. God has secured his promises in his covenant, and he's sworn upon his own life to fulfill that covenant, which is very important because Abraham has already been covenantally unfaithful. So God's oath to bear the curse is precisely why he can come to Abraham to confirm the covenant instead of coming to say that the covenant is now null and void. But what about God's command to walk before him and be blameless, that he might make his covenant between them? Is this a condition for entering into a new covenant? No. For in Genesis 17:7, God uses the word for covenant renewal, not for cutting a new covenant. Furthermore, all the promises that God speaks in Genesis 17, if I had time to show you, are merely reaffirmations of what he said in Genesis 12. And so God's call to walk blamelessly before him is not the condition for making the covenant, because the covenant that he's talking about has already been made in Genesis 15. So what is God saying? Well, God is essentially calling Abraham to wholehearted faith. It's not a call to sinless perfection. Blameless in Scripture doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect. Abraham's already failed to meet that standard. This is a call to wholehearted integrity. He's essentially saying, Abraham, believe me and live like you believe me. To walk before him blamelessly is just a way of saying, Abraham, live by faith. Because Abraham didn't live like he believed God when he went in to Hagar. So God is calling him back to wholehearted faith. Now, why does God say, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you? It's because, as I've tried to explain, even though the covenant is unconditional in one sense, meaning God has promised he's going to do everything that he said he will do, there are still covenant obligations on our end. Abraham must have faith. He must live by that faith. For God will accomplish his covenant promises through the faithful obedience of his people. So we have to keep working to understand the place of obedience within the covenant of grace. God's covenant comes with promises and obligations. Those obligations are chiefly faith, repentance, and obedience. Repentance is turning from sin to God. This was the call, Abraham, forsake everything else, come follow me. Faith, as we talked about this morning, is actively receiving God's promises. And obedience is then living by faith in those promises. In other words, receiving the covenant promises necessarily involves taking up those covenant obligations. So once again, our obedience is not bringing us into a covenant relationship with God. Obedience is how we walk in the covenant relationship God has already established. Our obedience is the movement of our faith. It doesn't earn the promises, it is actively receiving the promises. So Guy Prentice Waters says, the commands that God gives us in covenant with him are the God-appointed way in which we must respond to the covenant promises he has freely given us. This is not different than what we talked about this morning. God gives promises. We have to respond to those promises. But even our obedience, even our response, is God's gracious provision to us. Again, Waters explains, obedience is not the unaided response of the covenant partner to the goodness of God and his covenants with us. Meaning, obedience is not what we do in and of ourselves to respond. Our obedience, rather, is itself the provision of God in his covenants with us. God not only tells us what he expects us to do in his covenants with us, he also makes available and freely supplies the ability to do what he commands. So God tells us this is what you need to do, and then God's the one who enables us to do it. So Waters concludes, obedience is the requirement and the provision of God's covenant. So we do have obligations, but even those obligations are ultimately fulfilled by God working in us. So God's call to Abraham is not, I will keep my covenant if you are perfect. It is, believe me, Abraham, live like you believe me, and as you do, I will work out my covenant. It's a command not to be double-minded, not to say one thing and do another. So God confirms the covenant, first saying again what he will do in chapter 17, verses 4 through 8, and then spelling out how Abraham must respond to what God will do in verses 9 through 14, living by faith in those covenant promises. And as God confirms the promises he has previously ratified, he adds a sign which Abraham is to faithfully administer. And this sign is circumcision. Now we're going to come back to circumcision when we discuss baptism. But I do want to try and lay the foundation and help you understand what circumcision meant and what it was for in its Old Testament context. Because this will be crucial for how we connect it to baptism later on. So circumcision is cutting off the foreskin of the male reproductive organ, and it was a common rite in the ancient Near East. But God commands circumcision as a sign of the covenant he's made with Abraham and his offspring. And you see how closely God connects the covenant with the covenant sign. So God says in verse 2 that he will make his covenant strong. In verse 4, he says his covenant is with Abraham. In verse 7, he says again, he'll confirm, establish, make strong his covenant with Abraham and his offspring, which is essentially to be God to Abraham and his offspring. In verse 9, he tells Abraham he has to keep his covenant. So this is all language of, this is my covenant, keep my covenant. And then in verse 10, God calls the covenant and Abraham keeping the covenant circumcision. He's showing the intimate relationship between the sign and the covenant itself. It's so closely related, you can call the covenant by the name of the sign. So administering the sign is to keep the covenant. To have the sign is to have the covenant. Circumcision, therefore, was the sign and seal of the covenant, as you see in verse 11. So this is not a new covenant. This is the confirmation of the covenant. In circumcision, God is confirming the certainty of his promises. So just like with the stars, as Abraham and his offspring administer and see circumcision, they see the invisible promises that are summed up in verse 7. That God will be their God and the God of their children and the God of all foreigners who come into their household. This is why the sign and the covenant are so closely identified. If they're not closely identified, having the sign is not much of a confirmation and assurance of the covenant itself. To see the sign is to know the certainty of the promise. To administer the sign is to actively exercise faith in the promise. This is why circumcision was such an appropriate sign. The promise is of offspring and it applies to offspring. So carving the sign into the male reproductive organ was a very specific, tangible way to remember exactly what God promised. And applying it to every male who is part of Abraham's household was a tangible reminder that this was by nature a familial and generational promise. God was promising offspring, and he was promising to be the God of that offspring. So the promise is not fulfilled if it's not familial and generational, which means the sign needs to be familial and generational, not just applied to Abram, but applied to his children and all those who are part of his household. Furthermore, blood rites, and this was a very bloody ceremony, were a sign in the ancient Near East of cleansing, which would be important because cleansing from sin is part of the covenant as it is filled out over time. You'll see this specifically commanded and brought out in the Mosaic Law. Cutting was also appropriate because it warned against rejecting the covenant. Because of the close association between the sign and the covenant, to reject the sign was to reject the covenant. And in the sign itself, there was therefore a call to embrace the covenant promises for yourself by faith, like Abraham. But there was also a warning of rejecting those covenant promises. And as you see in verse 14, if you reject the covenant and covenant sign, you will be cut off from the covenant community. So from the very beginning, this is important, circumcision was a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. It was a sign and seal of the covenant. It was not ethnic, meaning it was a marker of being part of the covenant community. It was not a sign of ethnicity. You know this because God commands Abraham not only to apply it to his physical offspring, but to apply it to foreigners who become part of his household. So you see the same three designators. Abraham, this is for you, it is for your children, and it is for foreigners who become part of your family. That is the exact same thing that Peter is going to say in Acts chapter 2. You, your children, those who are far off. So just remember that for months from now when we come back to baptism. It was a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. And so, it's important to know that circumcision did not bring you into the covenant. It did not save you. It was a sign that you were part of the covenant. That's what Paul will say in Romans 4. Circumcision was the sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham already had by faith. So circumcision didn't save you, but it called you to embrace the spiritual promise of salvation. Physical circumcision was the sign of spiritual circumcision, which is why Moses and the prophets always emphasized to the Israelites, it's not just about what is physically happening to you. You need to be circumcised in your heart. And it will be crucial to see that everyone who is legally part of the covenant community, including the likes of Ishmael and Esau, received the sign of the covenant community, even though they didn't come to embrace the covenant promises by faith. Even 8-day-old infants received the sign of a spiritual promise, even though they didn't understand it. But to receive it was to say, you are part of the covenant community that lives by faith in God's promises. That's the meaning of circumcision. And its purpose was to strengthen Abraham's faith. It was a permanent, tangible, visible sign confirming to him the certainty of God's promise, which he was struggling to believe. He couldn't miss it. Having the sign reminded him every day that he had God's covenant, that the covenant was as real and true as the mark in his flesh. It was a gift of grace for Abraham's faltering faith. That's what covenant signs do. They are designed to assure weak, half-hearted faith. So what you see in Genesis 15 and 17 is the manner in which God graciously works to strengthen and revive weak and faltering faith. And you see that God desires you to be assured of your salvation. That's why he's doing all of this. Not because it is in question, but because he knows we often have questions. God's covenant and covenant signs are designed to help you look up when your faith begins to droop, to remind you who your God is and what he has promised to do. For when faltering faith looks up, it is lifted up. So Christian, believe God. Trust in his promises and live like you believe them. Don't be double-minded. Don't be half-hearted in your faith. But when you are, look up and remember who your God is. He is almighty. He is forever faithful. He is unwaveringly good. He is unquestionably truthful, and he is unchangeably for you. So look up by remembering that he made a covenant with you as you are in Christ by faith. Look up by taking advantage of the covenant signs he has given you in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't waste them. Use them as means of God's grace to strengthen your faith. For when faltering faith looks up, it will be lifted up. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that even now by your word, you would lift up our gaze and lift up our faith, that we would look to Christ, we would see the certainty of your promises in him, we would find strength and joy and energy to live by faith. I pray that we would not just say we believe, but we would live like we believe. And Father, I pray that as our faith falters, which it does, as our faith asks questions, which it will, that we would keep listening to your word, that we would keep using the means of grace that you have given us. Oh, keep us by the power of your word and your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.